Okay, with that said, one of the messages at the feast, there were two messages that seemed to resonate pretty heavily with me, and I'm going to take a piece from one of them. The Briggs may catch glimpses of one we heard before by Mr. Paul Smith. I'm going to ask you to start in our sermon today, Matthew 2. I want to thank Mr. Spiegelmeyer for a message. He probably spent the last 8 days of the feast thinking about what he's speaking on. I know how that works. I had the backup sermon at the feast, so I felt like I was on a hot plate every day. And it wound up that the day I spoke at the feast, I never gave a backup message. The day I was supposed to speak got switched because they didn't have the feast video. And I didn't, of all things, read a text that I should have read. So I got to church the one day. It was day 3 of the feast. And Mr. Buchanan said, "Are you ready to speak?" And I said, "Yeah, I got to go to the car and get my notes." So I did okay. And needless to say, the message wound up good. But that whole anticipating any message certainly has you at least kind of, I'm not going to say pins and needles. You're geared up there all the time. We're going to read Matthew 2. Matthew 2 is a section, this section of scripture here at the front end deals with both history and prophecy, and so we're going to read some verses here. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, verse 1, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" When Herod, now we oftentimes characterize this, you know that this is oftentimes a strong association with Christ, with the Christmas season that's upcoming. Now, they get the time of year wrong because there's no way that Christ would have been born in December. But this is oftentimes what we recall here in terms of this connection made here in Scripture. But without a doubt, it's provided here for our understanding and edification. Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." You know, I didn't necessarily dwell on that this morning, but that's pretty amazing because they knew that Jesus Christ's birth was a fulfillment of prophecy. And in that, they knew that Christ was coming to earth. They knew that this may mean changes for them. We know Herod listed this. Verse 4, "And when they gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them," Herod, "where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea.'" They give him the location. "For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah.'" So here's our prophecy. "For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." You know, as we go through these verses, we see the term ruler used two different ways. First of all, "are not the least among the rulers of Judah." So there's a comparison there. And "for out of you shall come a," you probably caught a capital letter here, "ruler," which is referencing Christ. You know, those who at that time anticipated this, Herod, all of those who would be an authority, were certainly cognizant of, reminded that in that they knew in some way that Christ was coming to earth, that their power, that all that came with their rulership would be threatened. And yet what Christ brought to this earth was something in stark contrast to what they were accustomed. Matthew 20. We've read this verse or this section of scripture, Matthew 20, 25 and 26, repeatedly, in particular in recent years, as Mr. Denny Luker and others have made us cognizant of our role as leaders, as those who are developing leaders, as those who eventually are entrusted with the responsibility of leading others. And if we go back here in terms of gaining context, we know in verse 20, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to ask a question." If you recall here, and I'll summarize as we move forward, she asked just a little question. "Can my sons in the kingdom sit on both sides of you?" Now, I say that a bit sarcastically because that's really a tall order. I mean, she was asking for the moon. And it obviously causes frustration, aggravation, indignation is the word we pick up in verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation. They were frustrated, aggravated against the two brothers. How dare you? How dare you two ask this? And as I spoke of this morning, in the back of their head, you kind of wonder if they were thinking, why didn't I ask that first? Because if it's that easy to sit on right or left hand, why didn't I just ask that? And notice what Christ says. Christ doesn't give them a spot on either side, does he? He says, first of all, that's not mine. But second of all, it's not about those chief seats. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, this is how they work, they lord it over them. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Now he's going to go 180 degrees from what they're accustomed, aren't they? Isn't he? Yet it shall not be so, verse 26, among you. But whoever desires to become great, you know that chief seat you just asked for? It doesn't work that way. Those who desire to become great, let him be your servant. You know, if we're thinking through, even as we put this in words and pictures, okay, what Christ was saying was not necessarily, don't put, this will not be either side of me that's up for grabs. We're really, and here's the association at least I make in my mind, we're talking about the one who goes and serves others. There's no seat involved here at all. In fact, you know, among the many things that was oftentimes pushed while I was at Ambassador College in terms of responsibilities and training through that period of time, whether it took root or not in some instances, is that your responsibility is to not go back and take the big seats, which is what, in this case, they were accustomed to in terms of leadership. Your job is to go serve people. Your job is likened to what we do at Passover. It's washing of feet. It's caring for others. And that is completely opposite of what we see at that time and what we see in the world today. I'm not sure how many of you happened to watch the VP vice presidential debates the other night. We spent some time watching those. Okay, I watched the whole thing. Except for the time I went and put the kids in bed. And watched the two different perspectives they offer there. Now, I'm not aiming to get necessarily into the content of what they dealt with. Had certain thoughts in regard to how each presented himself. But that said, they're not necessarily after, that's not a service position they're after in their own minds, is it? It's not connected with that at all. In fact, sometimes we'll even get into class and leadership class. We'll talk about that for anyone to lead, there has to be some element of ego that oftentimes is involved here. And yet, if we look at Christ's example, he's really advancing that the person who's to rule, who's to lead, is not necessarily egoless, but is without ego, is giving, is serving of others. You contrast that with other leaders in the world, and there may have been some that come to mind. At least during the feast, I was trying to give some attention to news. That was kind of like swallowing, you know, a giant pill, because going back and seeing what's happening in the world. I noticed here, and you may have as well, President of Venezuela, Hugo Chavez, was reelected. I won't go there. There's a whole range of things we could tackle there. Or I don't know if you saw the CNN interview with Piers Morgan. This happened to be because of time difference. It happened to be aired right as Sarah and I were going to bed one night with Piers Morgan and Mahmoud Ahmadinejad's interview there, where he talked at great length about the annihilation of Israel, the fact that he would not even acknowledge the Holocaust in any way. It was just astounding to me. He kept saying, you know, he kept arguing the terms of what they were discussing, complete dismissal. And I found myself, again, going back even online and reminding myself of his position on this. You probably remember this. These lines come from a speech he gave on October 5th of 2005 as published in the New York Times. The tail end says this of the speech, or one particularly poignant area of the speech is this. I have no doubt, his words, that the new wave that has started in Palestine, because he so supported the Palestinians, he wouldn't even acknowledge the Israelis at all in that interview. that has started in Palestine, and we witness in the Islamic world too, will eliminate, you ready for this? This is how he terms them. He wouldn't even acknowledge them by name. This disgraceful stain from the Islamic world. Those are heavy words. That said, what we see from him, you know, what we see from world leaders in general is not an attitude of service. It's something very different. And as we started here in Matthew 2, we see Christ providing us an opposite sense, the opposite sense of what rulership and governance is. And that's really what I'm going to ask us to give attention to today. Because you and I both know, we spent 8 days looking at being reminded that Jesus Christ is returning to this earth and how important it is for us to prepare effectively. And here's where I'm going to make mention of not just the fact that Jesus Christ is returning to this earth, but also as a reminder, and we had this in Maui multiple times, as you probably did, that just as he's coming to rule this earth, so too, Revelation 5:10, are you and I expected to be prepared when he gets here? Matthew 5:10, I'll read, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we, that's you and me, those are the first fruits, we shall reign on this earth. In that you and I are anticipating rulership, I'm going to ask us to spend time during this message that we look at a couple of topics related here. And the topics themselves are governance and rulership. Rulership and governance, whereby I've entitled this message, Insights on Effective Governance and Rulership. Insights on Effective Governance and Rulership. Primary sources I have then are, first off, a message that was given by Mr. Paul Smith in Maui, Hawaii. He was kind enough to lend his notes to me, and I did some shuffling here. So if it doesn't happen verbatim like we heard in Maui, I'm sure the Briggs will bear with me. Also, Unger's Bible Dictionary, which I went back and did some checking there. And I was reminded of an article from the Good News years ago that was entitled, What is Godly Rulership? What is godly rulership? And so you're going to have me pull some sections there. First thing we need to do right off the bat is simply define what we mean by rulership. And rulership, we have to go to its root word in order to define it correctly. A ruler is one who exercises government or dominion. Exercises government or dominion. A ruler is really one who rules, and that doesn't necessarily, that's not too far, you know, it doesn't take a genius to figure that out, because we have to again ask why. The notion of ruling involves that we must have principles or rules or laws by which to rule. Similarly, the term governance involves the act, process, or power of governing. The act, process, or power of governing. It involves the state of being governed by those same rules. If we happen to just do a basic word study of the terms ruler and governance, we oftentimes see reflected, Unger's Bible Dictionary talks about this, that the term ruler in the original Hebrew and Greek, oftentimes it's reflected in a number of different terms in our Bibles. It can be reflected in such a wide range of terms as king, rulers, princes, prime ministers, chief advisors, house stewards, and chief herdsmen. And if you go through your Bible and you go and look at some of the original Hebrew or Greek, you'll find the term ruler is oftentimes a root of many of those terms as used in God's Word. So if we're looking at, again, the topics of rulership, governance, and God's Word, what I'm going to ask us to go through today are just several examples, four in particular, of how did rulership occur in God's Word, and what might we learn from it. Exodus 18. Let's go to Exodus 18 for starters. We're going to look at the story of Moses. Moses overwhelmed right off the bat in terms of his duties after coming out of Egypt and his responsibility in dealing with the children of Israel. Exodus 18, verse 1. This one may sound familiar. We're going to tackle the story of Jethro. And Jethro, priest of Midian. Now, if it helps here, the name Jethro means excess or superiority. It also means preeminence. Now, note here, he is a priest of Midian. Moses' father-in-law heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in the foreign land, and the name of the other was Eleazar. And I'm going to keep going down to verse 5. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And at this point, we're going to get Moses telling Jethro a story. Jethro had heard this. Now he's going to hear a pretty amazing story about how God had worked with his people, with the Israelites. Now, when he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being. How are you doing? Just like we do in regard to the feast. And then they went into the tent. They went in to talk more. And Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro, again here, father-in-law, rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel. This is seemingly on the surface, this is a really good father-in-law out of the land of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know, and this is in quotes, so this comes from him, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. It's interesting that it's a Midianite priest who's saying this. He recognizes this. For in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, verse 12, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. Pretty amazing. He's acknowledging God here. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread and Moses' father-in-law before God. And so he heard all this. They go to bed. Next day, verse 13, we pick up the story here. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. The idea here is from sun up to sundown. He's sitting in one place. We don't necessarily know how many times he got a chance to get up and walk around. But one way or another, we see reflected here that he's then responsible for listening to all these people. Now, I'm going to offer something here, and this was pointed out well at the feast. One of the things we have to recognize here is how many people this is. This was not just a room full of 50 people in a room like we have here. In this case, if you go back and do some math, Exodus 12, verse 37, I'll make reference of here, we get there that 600,000 men were on foot. If we just think through this, 600,000 men on foot, where you add women and children. You ready for the math here? We're talking 2 million people. He was responsible, one guy, for judging for 2 million people, roughly, by estimates, which is pretty amazing. Verse 14, so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Now that's a good thing. We're clear in establishing, as we're working our way through this, that indeed in this case, the fact that Moses is making evident the statutes of God and his laws, good thing. The fact that he has to judge as a single individual, 2 million people. I mean, what are rough estimates here in terms of Atlanta? Is Atlanta like 4 million now, depending on city limits here? We're dealing with half this city. That's a lot of people. And he's responsible for all of that. So Moses' father-in-law, verse 17, said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing, I mean, you can probably guess here, not only is he worn out, but they're worn out standing in line. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. So, and then we pick up in verse 19 here. Note, it's valuable. that this comes from him, not God. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Now, we're unclear here necessarily if God inspired him, but one way or another, we know that it comes from him. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them statutes in the law, and show them the way in which they must walk, and the work they must do. Now, this isn't one we highlighted earlier today, in this morning in Buford, but one of the things he's telling them is teach everyone how this should work. Lay out the laws to them. And we would trust that at that point, that by laying out the laws, they would at least be equipped to govern. Now, note what he then adds. Verse 21, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, good admonition, and then we get these qualities, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Now, on the surface, this may seem like a good idea. In fact, when I read this even prior to the message given at the feast, I thought, you know, that makes a whole lot of sense. And then, as we noted at the feast, we got to talking about what does this entail. If we were actually to create, because this is what this is, it's a hierarchy of sorts. If we were to create a hierarchy whereby people, those who are in these rulership duties, roles, were responsible to work from thousands to hundreds to fifties to tens, we're really talking about something that's much more akin to kind of micromanagement. Because even if you think about this, if we happen to have in this room 50 people and we have rulers of 10, it would mean that roughly in here we had about four rulers as a minimum here. Okay, it certainly tells you something about what a Midianite priest, in this case Jethro, was advancing. You know, if we look through all of this and we recognize what it would entail, that's a whole lot of rulers. If it helps by comparison, the U.S., United States alone, with 300 million people, now you could probably argue here that oftentimes our court system is delayed in having people come in. It's amazing how they seem to expedite certain things when they need to and delay others. But our 300 million people in this nation, I believe there are 320, have less than 50,000 judges. What this is advancing is really a system that's more like communist countries. It is placing a whole lot of people in a whole lot of roles, men, principally. I don't even know if we have any women who are mentioned even at that time. I don't believe they are. Who are responsible at every level of oversight to govern. That's a lot of people. Now, one of the things that's valuable to note is, and I noted this, is it's similar to the Soviets oftentimes in communists, in terms of communist governments, oftentimes do this. Or if you hearken back even to what in World War II the Germans did, they oftentimes made rulers, those who were responsible for every city block. Okay? But in doing so, they oftentimes provided them, equipped them, empowered them with the ability to not only act in that role, but with a mindset of preeminence, which is dangerous. It becomes incredibly dangerous. What you then begin to see here is if you have too many rulers, this becomes problematic. In fact, given a system of rulership without God's Spirit, which is what we're going to get to next, humans tend to be what? They tend to be dogmatic. They tend to be oppressive. They tend to be overbearing. They tend to be suffocating. Proverbs 14:12, 16:25, which is what we quote in here many a times, we don't know how to do this. We don't know how to do this. Which is reflected, which is one of the things that hurts, if you watch debates. If you're watching a VP debate or the presidential debate, one of the things that's real clear for any of us is we really don't know how to govern ourselves, do you? Whether you agree with either party, which is one of the amazing things here, the fact that we're $15 trillion plus in debt pretty much shows you that we are headed a bad direction. We don't know how to govern. We don't know how to rule properly. And we see that reflected here in part based upon the recommendations by Jethro in terms of the extent of governance. Is that necessary? Well, I don't know if it is. Let's go to a second example. Numbers 11. We're going to go forward. Then note, remind yourself here, that Jethro said you need rulers, governors of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. We're going to get a very different number here. Numbers 11. Let's start reading Numbers 11. We'll start reading the very first part here of Numbers 11. And here's where, in this case, Moses is complaining. And, well, he's complaining because the people are oppressive and complaining. Numbers 11, verse 1. Now, when the people complained, when did they not complain? It displeased the Lord. So the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire, boy, God gets mad on this one. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried, you can almost sense, oh, if you're going to play it that way, we won't complain so much. Yeah, if there's involved fire, we'll stop. And they cried out to Moses. Then when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude, verse 4, who were among them, yielded to intense craving. So the children of God also wept again. Boy, these are, you see these people just cyclical. You get a sense, up, down, up, down. We're sorry. Oh, you're not good enough. Oh, it's just a mess as you look at all this. And they note this in verse 5. We remember the fish. Isn't that funny? All of a sudden, whatever happened as they were dealing with oppressive conditions in Egypt, we remember the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes, which God had provided. Now the manna was like a coriander seed, and its color like the color of, I don't even know how to say that. Is it delium? I think the B is silent. People went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones, or beat it in mortar, cooked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry. Doesn't sound bad to me, but I guess I'm not eating that all the time. Prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Now we transition here, new paragraph. Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. And now notice what Moses says. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted me, your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me?" Now, interestingly here, he likens it to conceiving, conception. Did I conceive all these people? Did I have them all? Did I beget them? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carrying a nursing child to the land which you swore to your fathers, to their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. And here's where it gets pointed. I am not able to bear these things alone because the burden is too heavy. I mean, if we're doing math, he may have 2 million people complaining. Listen to how he reacts in 15. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. I can't do it any longer. I can't keep going like this. If I found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. This is, I don't know if this is a mercy killing. That's what he's thinking it is. Just take my life. Because this is going a very bad direction, and I can't bear up under it. Verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, he provides a solution. Gather to me 70 men. Not hundreds, fifties, tens, all the way down. 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people, and officers over them, bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you, and I will take of the Spirit. Wow, this is a huge shift. This is nothing close to what Jethro was after. He certainly had maybe good intent, but here God says, I'll provide these 70 my Spirit. As noted here, verse 17, I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself. And as we see here and move forward, and you can read this section of Scripture again, what we get is a huge contrast in this. And not only do we get fewer numbers, but now in terms of rulership and governance, God's Spirit is introduced to a much broader base of those who are responsible for governing and ruling. You know, if we at least think about this, and there are a couple of different verses here at least that come to mind. One of the things that God was desirous of, because these were a people who had made a covenant with God, he wanted them to internalize that law so that he wouldn't have to have so many. And even as he set up his government, he introduced his spirit so that those who were in these specific roles could be well equipped to deal with these issues. I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 5:29 that says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever." These were a people that were not well, if we look at this. Now, they were still God's model nation, and he knew this. They were a people who had the benefit of knowing his law. They were, in this case, sad to say, they were also a people who oftentimes strayed. And they paid the price for that. If we're going to look at a few insights on rulership and governance, at least from these examples, it's valuable for us to at least to understand that as we look at God's model of how rulership and governance works, that big government, without sounding political here, doesn't work. It doesn't. When you get all these chiefs and not enough Indians, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work too well. You know, Thomas Paine was the one who offered the following, one of America's founding fathers. Government is best when it governs the least. You know, if we look at this system of governance, if indeed the Israelites had taken to heart and to their mind the law of God, you wouldn't have needed large numbers of people to govern them, because in this case, they would have governed themselves. But even in this case with the 70, the system of elders that are noted here that wound up being followed through, and sad to say, Judah strayed greatly from God's truth. Even in this case, later in creation, especially with the Jewish Sanhedrin, that governmental structure without God's Spirit still strayed and still was flawed. Because if you recall here, it's the same Jewish Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death. One that lacked God's Spirit. We've gone through a couple of examples here in terms of Moses and rulership and governance. Let's go to just one more set of examples here in terms of the Old Testament regarding rulership and governance in the times of the judges and the kings. And here I'm going to take us to Judges 2. Judges 2, we're going to look through a section of Scripture here. Joshua, Judges. I'm headed for Judges 2. Now, you probably recall the book of Judges. You know that it's about Israel as they dealt with judges. Sometimes they were obedient. Most of the time they were not. They were falling short. And Judges 2 is just one example here, if we look at the first several verses of Judges 2, about a time of falling short. And we're beginning to see patterns emerge as we look at Scripture here, in particular about what governance works, governments work, and which ones don't. Which rulership works, which one doesn't, which don't. Judges 2, verse 1, "And the angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Boshim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" Remember, they had established a covenant. They knew those laws. "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land." In essence, well, they were prostituting themselves, weren't they? They were making agreements with other groups, other bodies of people. "And you shall tear down the altars, but you have not obeyed me. I've told you to go do this. I've told you to wipe them out. I've told you to destroy their altars. Because if they're sitting there, if they're around you, you're going to stray. But you've not obeyed my voice," verse 2. "Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you." So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people, they do a 180 again, people lifted up their voice and wept. They recognized this. Then they called the name of the place Boshim, and they described there, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. We get this, and we get it. What do we get? An up cycle, and we got a down cycle that's got to follow. Verse 7, "And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and then lo and behold, he dies. And what do the people do? Right back to sin. right back to idolatry. In fact, if you want to characterize Judges appropriately, we can really go to just one verse. One verse that's duplicated twice. Judges 17, verse 6. It also shows up in Judges 21, 25. Judges 17, verse 6 actually gives indication of how the people under what we have currently at that point, under that form of rulership and governance, how they tended to work. Here's the danger. Judges 17, verse 6 says the following. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Here was the problem. Everyone did what was right, not in God's eyes, but in their own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes. And as I said, Judges 21, 25 says this. While this may seem like, in a situation like this, a desired governmental option, where we make someone accountable, where we provide everyone responsibility for his or her own behavior, it didn't work. And it didn't work because the people failed to execute the laws accordingly. Where they had the responsibility for obeying God, they disobeyed. They turned from God, and they suffered the consequences because of it. Paul Harvey is noted as saying, self-government without self-discipline doesn't work. And that's what we see out of these people. Those are the time of the judges. How about the time of the kings? 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel verse 8. 1 Samuel verse 8. We transition from judges to king. To Kings, and we pick up here, same people, I guess the same story. We can just put the record right back on and play it again. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his son judges over Israel, and the name of his firstborn was Joel. We get names here. But his son, shortcoming here, did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes. I have a vision of someone, just slide that right here. That's okay. I can take care of that. Okay. In this case, that's what they were doing. And perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us, we're seeing all the groups around us, we need one of those guys. Bring us a king. That's what we need, to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel, verse 6. Give us a king, they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to God. What was he thinking? He must be just completely desperate about all of this. I'm going to take this to God. And the Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, there are stiff-necked people. Heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them, which is what we then see all the way through the next section of Scripture. Forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And if you recall here and you go through this section of Scripture, you remember that in this case, Samuel, points out the behavior of the king. He will appoint captains over you, verse 12, over his thousands and over his fifties. He'll micromanage you to death. And if that's not bad enough, he'll take your money and he'll build for himself, as it goes through here, vineyards, olive groves, whatever else. He'll take a tenth of your grain, verse 15. He'll take your men servants and your maid servants and your finest young men and your donkeys. And verse 18, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you. Nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, no matter how bad it is, no matter, I know you're telling us that, but it's not going to happen. Give us a king. Give us a king so we can be like all of the other nations around us. And he heeded their voice, verse 22, and he made them a king. And the rest of the story is what? The nation was better off, right? That things got really good. Everything just worked as beautifully as possible. No, it was as bad as it could be. You know, really the history of the kings, with maybe a few exceptions of Israel and Judah, proves the answer to the question in this case. Human beings, separate from God, cannot rule effectively. It doesn't happen. What insights then can we gain on effectiveness of governance and rulership? Well, men, again, without God, without His law, can try and come up with a solution, but in essence, they oftentimes deal only with the effects of a problem, not with the problem. They lack looking at the root of the problem. And that root is man. That root is woman. That root is humanity. So far, we've examined different aspects of governance and rulership. We've looked at Moses. We looked at the times of the kings and the judges. Let's then go to the New Testament, and we'll look at one final example, section of Scripture here, that reminds us how different it is that Christ, what Christ brought to this earth. Matthew 20, we're going to go back to read this section of Scripture again. And we're going to again remind ourselves of just a couple of things that are written here. Matthew 20, verse 25. Matthew 20. Here's the contrast. And this is oftentimes reflective of not only the kings and the nations that were around Israel. They were actually reflective of Israel once they had a king by and large. Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them and said to himself, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them." They sought to emulate that. They were desirous of that, weren't they, as Israelites? "And those who are great exercise authority over them." If you look at the word exercise here, it means to control, to subjugate, to have dominion over. That was really the root of Jethro's advice as a priest of the Midianites. He was after controlling. He was after subjugating. He was after dominion. And in this case, though, we get a very different sense of rulership and governance. Read 26 through 28. "Let this not be so among you." Don't do this. This doesn't work. And he goes forward and specifies what does work. Service works. An attitude of slavery, of commitment to others, works. And note the tail end in verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man came, Not to be served, but to serve." And this one gets real personal here because it applies to all of us. "To give his life as a ransom sacrifice for many." Well, that's a very different way of looking again at leadership, at rulership, at governance. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. As we see the New Testament church then unfold, we see the responsibility, this same different approach to rulership and governance, play out in a variety of ways. And one place we can read this is in 1 Peter 5. Note what's offered here in terms of elders, those who happen to be in leadership roles, those who happen to be in ruler or governance roles, higher, those roles we oftentimes associate with the higher, when in actuality they need to be servants of others. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ," which he saw, "and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock." Boy, that's totally different. "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint." That's in direct opposition to what we just read about the Gentiles. They were about restraint. That's not what we read here. "Not by restraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears," wow, we got a name here. "When the chief shepherd appears, who you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." You know, as we see here, and we see referenced other places, John 10, verses 11 through 14, Christ actually has a name here that's important in terms of rulership and governance. He's called the Good Shepherd. He's called the Good Shepherd. And we're reminded in Revelation 2, verse 27, and then two other locations, I'm not turning there at this time, that this that Christ, in terms of his rulership duties when he comes back to earth, will rule with the rod of iron. And it's really valuable, at least as we look at Genesis 2:27, if we just reference this section of Scripture, which also appears, this term rule, in Revelation 12, verse 5 and 19:15, that when we speak of Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, two things come to mind. One is, if we're looking at the term rule, rule actually comes from a separate word in the Greek, from Thayer's Greek English lexicon. It comes from a term that specifically means, I don't know what you're thinking in terms of rule, this is what Christ meant, it means to feed. It means to tend a flock. It means to keep. It means to furnish pasturage or food. It means to nourish. It means to protect. It doesn't mean what the Gentiles thought it meant. It serves as a reminder of the shepherd that Christ is, and also the term herdsman, one who cares for the herd, that's connected with it. You know, this same idea is conveyed a couple of other places that's valuable for us to remember. John 21 is one place. What we really see here is, again, a very different way of looking at rulership. It's not one that's oppressive. It's one that's caring. It's one that's nurturing. It's one that's serving. And you really have to kind of step back and ask yourself, am I developing these qualities? I have to ask myself that. I ask myself that on a regular basis, even in terms of my responsibilities in service to you. Am I doing that? And the only person who can answer that question is me when I look in the mirror. Or me on my knees, which is better off than looking in the mirror. Because my job here is not one to get up here and, you know, big me, jazz hands. That's not how this works. My responsibility to you is to serve you. And your responsibility in preparing for Christ's return and those who will need your help will be to serve them. John 21, verses 16 and 17. Let's go back to 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Feed my lambs." And as though in this case, Simon Peter doesn't get it. Simon, remember, Peter's the one that was just writing before. And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep." And verse 17, he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" I guess he said, I don't necessarily know why he says son of Jonah. Obviously, he was making it unmistakable. "Do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." That's what those who are following and becoming rulers and governors of God's way of life must remember. Our job is to aspire to be, to prepare to be, ones who nourish, ones who serve, ones who help. I'll just make mention of one other verse, Acts 20, verses. In fact, I'm going to go there and read this. We didn't read this one this morning. I'm switching midstream because this is a section of Scripture this morning that I thought about reading but didn't take the time to. Acts 20. Verses 22 through 31. This again, responsibilities of those who are servants, leaders. Those are synonymous, rulers, governors. Acts 20, verse 22, we'll start reading. Acts 20, verse 22. "And see how now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except..." I'm thinking here. This is Paul writing to Ephesus, to the Ephesian elders. I'm remembering here. I'm checking marginal notes too. Acts 20, verse 23. "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. It serves as a reminder here in terms of his duties, but anyone else's duties who are responsible and aim to govern and rule once Christ returns to this earth. You know, if we look at look back at all the examples at least we've covered today, there are several things I'm advancing that we can learn about rulership and governance from these scriptures. First off, if we deal with just specific points, right rulership requires God's Spirit. In every example we saw where God's Spirit was not involved, problems. Even after the time the 70 elders were given God's Spirit, after a certain point once Israel and Judah strayed, and in this case the governmental structure still continued, still problems. So we know that the governmental structure is less of an issue, that God's Spirit is key to proper governance. Second of all, right rulership involves service. Again here, we're referencing in Matthew 20, Mark 10 is a similar account here that talks about how the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve others. And the extent of that service translated resulted in him giving his life as a ransom for many, for all of humanity. Those willing to hear God's truth and obey it, as we were reminded at the Feast of Tabernacles and also the Last Great Day. And third, for looking at things we learn from this, things we glean from this, right rulership involves shepherding based on his law. I will go to Isaiah 2 here. Isaiah 2 here. Isaiah 2, the first several verses, I'm sure you read this at the feast. I know we touched upon this just before the feast in a message or two. Isaiah 2 is a reminder that right rulership involves shepherding. It doesn't involve a rod of iron beating someone to death. It's not how it works. In fact, as was pointed out at the feast, the rod oftentimes in the shepherd's hand was never meant except to get away wolves. What it was used for with the sheep is oftentimes guiding and oftentimes for checking the health of the sheep. In fact, as one individual actually offered in a sermon at the feast, is oftentimes it was used quickly for checking through for bugs on sheep, as one example. You could quickly do so with a rod. That said, we read in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 3, several verses here that remind us that shepherding is based on his law. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, verse 2, now it came to pass in the latter days, when is that coming? That's at Christ's return, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations, not just a few people in Atlanta and a few people in Beaufort and a few people here and there will all go to it. All nations will flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You know, in the soon coming future, Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And in this case, he's going to be here. Certainly he's going to strike down any opposing force. We know this from prophecy. But at the same time, he's going to care for his people. He's going to care for those. Then there'll be those who are certainly in need of caring. And he's going to offer the love and the kindness to them that he does for you and me on a regular basis today. I'm reminded here of Matthew 7, verses 9 through 12. And in that section of Scripture, it talks about how, in this case, if your son asks you for something, even as carnal human beings without God, we're quick to give to a child, aren't we? And yet, when we draw a comparison here between that and what God does, God is desirous of giving us the most perfect, beautiful gift that could ever be conceived. In fact, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9 advances that we can't even conceive it. That it's that big a gift. God's going to give us spiritual, eternal life. Never dying. He gave us His sons to make that possible. He desires to give that life to us. Right rulership then consists of shepherding. It involves following the example of Christ and following it so that we might rightly govern as He governed while on this earth the first time, and will rightly govern when He returns as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew 2:6 is where we started. It offers a prophecy describing Christ's first coming. God said that out of Bethlehem would come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The word here specifically means to feed, to tend flock, to keep sheep. It also means to nourish, to cherish, and to serve. This is the king. This is the kind of rulership that Jesus Christ will exercise when He returns to reign on this earth. His goal is the opposite of those in power today. John 10:10 notes, "I have come that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly." Christ will return to this earth to rule as a shepherd, and He'll care and provide for all of His flock, all of humanity who submits to His laws and is willing to obey. Christ will share that responsibility also with you and me, which then falls prey on us to think through what kind of ruler will you and I be. We have to be preparing now, because He is coming back to this earth, and He promises the following, that he or she who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him, to that individual, to her, I will give power over nations. Let's make sure that you and I are practicing the shepherding way, so that when Christ returns as the good shepherd, we can anticipate serving with Him those in need.